We're here. Yay. Good. Hey, just a couple of things to mention this morning that are a little out of the ordinary. If you use the large print of our daily bread and you got it before today, there's some sort of horrific misprint in it. It's like last year's readings or something. So if you have one that you didn't get today and you want one, get the one that's put out there today. The other thing I would ask is the envelopes that we have that have your names on them that you can put your tithes and offerings in, we also use those to just kind of track attendance. We know that some people give electronically, some people give once or twice a month. We just ask that whether you have a check-in or not, if you would take your envelope out and put it in the plate, because it just helps us keep track, make sure that you're here, make sure that you're okay. So here we are on the last Sunday of 2018. It's amazing. Just 19 years ago, we were losing our minds about the millennium. Isn't that something? And I'm struck by a sermon I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, where he talked about all the ills of the world and all of the way things were portrayed in the media and in movies and all this. And it was a sermon we could hear today, be very contemporary, and I'll never forget how he ended it. He said, "Here we stand on the last Sunday of 1958, and we're facing many of the same things that they were facing those years ago." And so this year, coming into this year, I would like to encourage you to consider a few things, and a lot of them have to do with reading. And if you look in your bulletins, you'll see a lot to do with reading. And there's a reading challenge on the information table, and there's a Bible reading plan on the information table. And the first thing I would say is, if you're one of those people that has difficulty reading or doesn't like to read, pray about that. Pray about that. Because, for one, we have these great gifts that God has given us through many authors, people who have studied certain aspects of His Word and can bring us a depth and an understanding that we wouldn't get anywhere else. And so it's helpful to use that and to read those. And secondly, and most importantly, it's because God has chosen to communicate with us through the written Word. And so I would ask that we pray for one another and our ability and desire, and pray for the desire to read. Because this year, there's a couple ways I would like to ask you to help with that. And one, we gave each of our children and each of our families this book called Exploring the Bible. It's a daily Bible reading plan for children. And if you would get a copy of this, you could really encourage our families and our children to read and study God's Word. And you might find it helpful yourself. We're also asking all of our elders to read through a series of 9 books that have to do with discipleship and the church and evangelism and leadership. And we're encouraging other leaders, if you lead small groups or involved in Sunday morning activities, to consider being part of that. And anyone can be a part of that. And if you'd like to, just let me know. I can give you more information about that. God speaks to us through many ways, but He's chosen to speak to us through the written Word, through the Bible, and again, through people that He's gifted us with. And so I'd ask for 2019, whether you make resolutions or not, that you look at reading some of these books, reading more of the Scripture. But reading is not the end game. The end game is the reason this church exists. It's worship, evangelism, and discipleship. When we read the Bible more, when we read more about the Bible, we come to know the object of worship. Worship isn't a free verb like running or exercise. Worship only exists with an object, and that object is the Almighty God. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him, the better we can worship. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him, the more we'll want to tell others about Him. And that's what evangelism is. And the more we'll want to talk to each other about Him and help each other learn. And that's discipleship. So I just pray for us as a church and for individuals, that we would want to grow so that we can worship, we can tell others about Jesus, and we can follow the Great Commission, right? Do what God has told us to do, what Jesus has told us to do. So that being said, I'm going to invite the rest of the children to come up for the children's message. Isn't this fun? Look. Looky there. Isn't this the best? Well, guys, here we are. Can you believe it? We are on the 52nd of 52 readings. We are finishing this book today. Isn't God good? Yeah, He is. And the very last question is such a good one. What hope does everlasting life hold for us? In other words, what does it mean for us to be saved and have eternal life? And the answer is this, that we will live and enjoy God forever. Forever. Forever and ever and ever. No end to that time. We will live with and enjoy God forever in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no sin, there'll be no pain, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no sadness. We won't lose anybody ever again. It's going to be eternity with God. So everything that we've learned about the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus, and what He did on the cross, and repentance of our sins to turn us toward Him, all of that is about this. So that we can spend an eternity with Jesus and enjoy life with Him forever and ever. And like as good as anything you've ever experienced, as good as anything you've ever felt, nothing will be that good. It will be the best thing ever. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's how much He loves us. Because He saw an eternity with you. And so He went to the cross for you and for me so that we could have that eternity with Him. Let's pray about that. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You as always for these children and families that come here to learn about You and to be closer to You. And Lord, we thank You for an eternity which is guaranteed for everyone who puts their trust in You. And it's not just a forever and ever where we're going to sit somewhere and be bored. It's a forever and ever where every day will be the best day ever. And so we thank You for that promise, which will come true. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And I'm just going to do this as long as I can. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, holy God, our Father, we come to You, a people, an imperfect people. We've sinned more times than we can count. We're guilty of pride and unbelief. We're guilty of seeking You out in Your word. We're guilty of neglecting to seek You in Your word and neglecting to seek You in our daily lives. Lord, we know that the list of accusations against us is a long one, but we praise You that that list will not stand, for our sins have been laid on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
To worship this morning comes from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous singing and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Please stand with me as we sing our first hymn this morning, Once in Royal David's City.
Let us prepare for the offering through prayer and music. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to give and the example that you gave to us by giving your Son freely, that he would freely give his life for us. And Lord, I just pray in this time of New Year resolutions that we renew ourselves, that we focus and reflect on our lives and the gifts that you have given us, and help us to renew our hearts in the Word, to renew our faith in you, to renew the act of the calling that you gave us to go out and create disciples. Lord, strengthen us. Give us confidence. Give us the boldness that we need to go out and change the world for the better of your kingdom. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Good morning, church family. In 2019, Lord willing, our readings along with the children's messages will focus on the attributes or characteristics of God. In 2018, we have heard 52 passages where we can see Christ through the Old Testament. We conclude 2018 with the prophetic book of Malachi, which opens with God proclaiming his love. Jesus is God's love in the flesh. We see Jesus in a number of other ways in this book. Our reading for today is a variety of selections from the book of Malachi. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see both John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus prophesied. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify, and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, we see the coming Christ as a distinction between the saved and the lost. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him.
In chapter 4, we again see the coming of John the Baptist as the new Elijah and the great day of the Lord, which will bring destruction and healing and salvation. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall be set before a blaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's word. It is inspired, inerrant, and true. It is written that you might be saved.
As we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer, I wanted to mention a couple of names that I've mentioned each week for the last few weeks, Corey and Rebecca. They are missionaries in India. More information is forthcoming, but starting on the 1st of January, Lord willing, our church will be supporting them financially as well as prayerfully. And so I would ask that you would take those names with you, and as with all the things that we'll be praying about, and make them part of your daily prayer. They are fairly open with where they are and what they do. I know one thing they ask is to keep things kind of off of social media, but we'll, like I say, get more of that information as time goes on. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, Almighty God, Holy God, once again, Lord, we come before you knowing the awesome privilege it is to even be allowed to speak to you. There's person after person after person in this world who think so highly of themselves that they are unreachable. We couldn't talk to them if we wanted to, and yet we simply cry out your name. And you turn and you hear us, and your Holy Spirit examines us and interprets for us, and your Son intercedes for us. And so, Lord, as we have gathered here this morning, we ask your blessing upon this time of worship when we have come to worship you. We ask that you would work through everything that is said and sung and played and heard, that it all be seen by each of us as an offering of worship to you. And Lord, not just us, we pray for other churches in our area. This morning I would offer Sussex County Bible Church in Harbison and Pastors Dwayne Smith and Josh Marlowe, their families, their congregation, their ministry, as well as New Harvest Baptist Church here in Dover with Pastor Jim McBride and his family, with their ministries, the ministries of that church, especially their work with the children at Town Point Elementary. Lord, may we be lights in our community. May we be salt and light in our community. In the places of business, the places where we shop, and the places where we eat, and the places where we work, may your light shine brightly through brothers and sisters in Christ, turning themselves so fully toward you that you reflect so fully off of them that you could not go unnoticed. We ask that throughout our state, and we ask that throughout our country, that Christians everywhere would turn themselves fully to you. Lord, we ask the same for churches throughout the world, and especially for those who suffer persecution. And again, Lord, we lift up Pastor Jorge in Colombia, who ministers to children in those regions that are ruled by the drug czars, the thugs, the criminals. We ask that those children, through his work, would see you. And we ask for all who are serving around the world, for all gospel missionaries, Lord, we ask for their safety. We ask for their provision. We ask that they be encouraged even in this moment. And we ask that this church would raise up missionaries, people who would go and tell the good news of Jesus Christ to people who have not heard it. And we do lift up Corey and Rebecca and their daughters and their church and their ministry, their work, Corey's work with the men of that community, and Rebecca's with the women. Lord, may they be blessed and may they be encouraged and may they be safe. Lord, we lift up our church and the people of our church. And specifically this morning, Lord, I would lift up farmers as they look at this season perhaps differently than we do, as the rain that may be just aggravating to some. We don't know what it's doing to their farmlands, Lord, but you know, and we ask that you would bless them, bless their land, bless their crops, bless their families. And for all of us who call Three Stones Church home, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us daily to live lives of worship, that we would be looking to be discipled, looking for others who can help us grow in the faith, and at the same exact moment be looking to help someone else to grow in the faith, that we would ask to be discipled and to disciple others. And Lord, may we expect opportunities to share the gospel. May we be looking for opportunities to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be ready for those opportunities when they come. And Lord, may we seek to know as well as we can, to understand as well as we can who Jesus Christ really is. May we make him the highest point of our lives. May we exalt him above everything else. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
seated.
Please join me in the statement of faith, the Word made flesh, the Ligonier statement of Christology. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh, and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen.
Stand with me again, please, as we prepare our hearts to receive the word of God delivered to us this morning through this hymn.
Come let us adore. Oh, come let us adore.
Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, last week we opened with a question, does Christmas still matter? So this week we have another question, and that question is, what do you think of Christ? We're returning to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're picking up at Luke 23, verses 1 through 7. And you might also want to mark the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, John 18. We'll be referring to that as well as John fleshes out some of the details of this same passage in Luke. Some of you are familiar with the classic devotional Morning and Evening. It was written by Charles Spurgeon. Yesterday's evening reading started with this. The great test of your soul's health is this. What do you think of Christ? So I'll ask that question again. What do you think of Christ? If you were to write an essay, if you were to give a speech, not simply on the data from the Bible, but your own thoughts, what would it say? What would you say? We've heard other people express their thoughts on Christ, and here in the Christmas season, many of us heard in part or in whole The Messiah by George Frederick Handel. It should be noted that there was another guy, his name was Charles Jennens, who contributed mightily to The Messiah. It was Jennens that had this great high view of Christ and of Scripture, and who was arguing against those who argued against the divinity of Christ. Jennens was a defender of that doctrine of the divinity of Christ, and he joined with Handel and brought the Scripture to the appropriate places in that great work. But when you hear The Messiah, when you hear the great Hallelujah chorus, I mean, I think we can hear what they think of Christ. It's magnificent. So what do you think of Christ? And how would we know what you think? In today's passage, we'll see different people in different stations of life with different backgrounds, holding different positions, some with very specific opinions about Jesus Christ, and some trying to figure it out. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 23 and John 18. Father God, as we open your word, let us remember that it is indeed your word. You chose to speak to us this way. So may we hear your voice. May we hear everything that you would have us hear from your word this morning. I ask again, as I often do, that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. Teach us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And then from John 18, picking up at verse 28. And John's account does not include the trip to Herod, but it does give us some other very helpful information. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Looking at the text, let's see, who is it that we have here? Who are the players here? We would start off with the whole company. It says that the whole company of them arose and brought them before Pilate. So the whole company would be the Sanhedrin, the council of elders, the religious leaders, the people of Israel, their muscle. Then there was Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD, and he served under Tiberius, and we'll mention him again in a minute. Outside of the Bible, Pilate is mentioned by a number of historians, and in 1961, there was a very interesting discovery made in Caesarea. It was a damaged block of carved limestone with an intact inscription attributed to Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. In the Bible, Pilate is only mentioned in the Gospels as this man who was reluctant to have Jesus put to death, but ultimately concedes. Normally, Pilate would have been in Caesarea. That's why they found that stone there. That's his base of operations. But this was Passover week, and as we mentioned last week, Pilate and his crew have come to Jerusalem to make sure the Jews don't get out of hand as they all come and gather there. He's come to keep the peace. And there are extra biblical sources from this area that tell us that Pilate had a very contentious relationship with this Sanhedrin and with the Jewish people in general. He was greedy, and it was reported that he took money that was meant for temple service and used it to build an aqueduct. So you can imagine how we would feel about the mayor of Dover if he took hold of our church offerings and used it to build a bypass to his house. So thinking of that, how much they hated Pilate, how much more they hated Jesus in order to go to Pilate for his help. Caesar is mentioned here, and we know that Caesar was a title. And this particular Caesar was Tiberius. And Tiberius was the stepson of Caesar Augustus, who we remember from the nativity story. And he was the step-grandson of the other Caesar that's probably most well-known to most of us, Julius Caesar. Then there's Herod. There were a bunch of Herods, and they were Jewish kings, but don't think Jewish king like David. These were political puppets put in place by Rome. This one here is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. And we know Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. He's the one that had all the baby boys slaughtered. There's all these people with all their titles, the dirtiest of politics, even in the religious section here. They're all in their positions by some sort of lies or deceit or pressing for power, deception, cruelty. But there's one more person in this story, and that is Christ, the King of the Jews. And while all the others are kind of playing this chess match with his life, here stands Jesus, exactly who he had always said he was. Peter reminds of this in the second chapter of his first letter. He said, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And we want to keep that in our minds as well, that this Jesus at any moment could have flattened his opposition. The Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, the entire Roman army, he had it in his power to do those things. But as Peter said, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And it wasn't the Sanhedrin judging justly, and it wasn't going to be Herod or Pilate who were going to judge justly. It was God alone. So in the middle of this crowd, this crowd which could be like any other crowd, no one perfect in that whole crowd, but in the middle there stands Jesus. He's the object of accusation after of slur and slander, and he's the only sinless one among them. Well, the Jews brought Jesus here seeking the death penalty because they had no right to take anyone's life. This had been taken away from them by Rome. Which, just as a side note, makes the events in the seventh chapter of Acts even more astounding. In the seventh chapter of Acts, we see Stephen proclaiming Christ to the Sanhedrin. And what do they do to Stephen? They stone him to death. Which tells me that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, who were threatened by Jesus here in Luke, were even more threatened by Jesus after he was dead and gone. Which shows us that he was alive and still there. Well, back to our passage here. John 18 informs us a little bit. So we want to turn over to John 18. We just get a little more information here. There's more to the questioning of Pilate and to Jesus' answers than Luke tells us. And we see John 18 and picking up at 36, where Jesus answers that his kingdom is not of this world. This plays a lot into Pilate's response to Jesus and to the Sanhedrin. So hold that place there. And there's three things I want us to look at. These are not the 3 points of the message, but these will get us there. The first one is the charges of guilt that we see in verse 2 of Luke, the pronouncement of innocence, and the question of Jesus' kingship. So first, the charges of guilt. Jesus has been interrogated again here for the second time. And after the first time, by the Sanhedrin, by the chief priests and the elders, they decide that they are going to have him put to death, which they had already decided. So they drag him before Pilate. And then when we look here in John 18, verse 29, this is very interesting. The very first thing Pilate says to him after they bring him in What accusation do you bring against this man? Now, we get more later from Luke, but what do they say first? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Basically, they're saying, it's none of your business. If he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him in here. So we just want you to kill him. This is the attitude that they had bringing him in. They weren't going to even bother telling Pilate. They just expected that he would have him put to death. But Pilate basically says, no, this is my business, and you are going to tell me. So Jesus then is falsely charged. We talked about this quite a bit last week. He's charged with, you know, misleading the nation and encouraging people not to pay their taxes, which we know were completely baseless charges. And then one which was ironically accurate was the charge that he was the Christ. Of course, what they're actually charging him with is not being the Christ, but that he's blaspheming God by saying that he is. And then, and be honest, until I came back to this passage this week, after having heard this however many times in my life, it struck me how big a deal it is that Jesus was found innocent. The main guy, the highest authority in that area at that time, Pontius Pilate, says, I find no guilt in this man. You see, what we see in the exchange in John, the part that Luke doesn't tell us, was Pilate says, are you a king? Like, are you after my job? Are you going to raise up these Jews into an army and try to push Rome out of here? Is that your game? And Jesus responds, no, my kingdom is not of this world. At that point, I think Pilate loses interest. He doesn't have a spiritual interest here. And as long as it's not going to cause him any trouble, he finds no issues. He also finds no issue with what they're saying about him taking over Israel, because Jesus has just said, that's not what I'm here to do. And so he is declared innocent. And that is no small thing. The highest authority in the land found him innocent. Jesus tells them the same thing that he told the Sanhedrin, but there's a huge difference in the response. So Jesus is found innocent, but Pilate, we know, is going to waffle. He's going to fold. Then the third thing is the question of kingship. And that leads us into this from the last one. Do you find it curious the way that Jesus answers? When the Sanhedrin asked him earlier and when Pilate asked him here, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, you have said so. It's an interesting answer. Well, Jesus wasn't going to lie. He could not lie. So he can't say, no, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ. He can't say, I'm not the king of the Jews, because he is. But Jesus isn't just trying to avoid trouble here. He's not trying to miss going to the cross. We should never get that thought. Jesus is going to the cross by his own volition. But he wants to be clear. And that's why we need both Luke and John to see this here. He wants to be clear about what he's saying. If he just said, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, that would be trouble for Pilate, and that would be misstating what Jesus was. Their understanding would be completely different than what Jesus was actually there to do. They would think that he was coming to stage a rebellion, to run Rome out, and that's not what he was there to do. So Jesus is careful in his answer. But the truth is, he is an exponentially greater king than these titles that the Sanhedrin and Pilate are quibbling about. And they don't get it. Pilate doesn't get it. The Sanhedrin doesn't get it. And so here again, Jesus is in this crowd. None of them perfect, but he's there, perfect, sinless, and the only one with the true understanding of what's about to happen and why. But these guys don't know who they're dealing with. They do not understand who the Christ is. Oh, they know who Jesus is. They know that he's this guy and where he was born. They know the facts about him in his current life, but they don't know who the Christ is. They know it's this man that they have full control over in their thinking, the one that they've beaten and bloodied, abused, dragged where they wanted to go. They know who he is, but they don't know who he is. This goes back to the 9th chapter of Luke when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, informed by the Holy Spirit, said, "You are the Christ." And again, we must understand, I mentioned this last week, we must understand that Christ isn't just Jesus' last name, right? Jesus was the name given to this child born in Israel, but the Christ has always existed, and he was the anointed one to come and to save. So they know who Jesus is, but they don't know who the Christ is, so they obviously are not exalting the Christ. It's like that old song, "Sweet Little Jesus Boy, They Made You Be Born in a Manger. Sweet Little Holy Child, We Didn't Know Who You Were. We didn't know you came to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind, we could not see. We didn't know it was you." That's their problem. They didn't know the Christ. They knew who this Jesus was, but they didn't know the Christ. They thought wrongly about him. I wonder what difference it would have made if Pilate had known, if the Sanhedrin had known. I get it that Pilate doesn't understand, but that the Jewish leaders, the teachers, to use our words, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the elders, they had every piece of information. The law and the prophets, they had all of it. They had every bit of information. It's kind of like they had folded maps and an atlas and GPS and a smartphone with Google Maps, and they're standing in front of the street signs and they don't know where they are. That's how they were with the Christ. They knew who Jesus was. They didn't know who the Christ was, and they were not going to lift him up except to kill him. And so, as I often say, we need to look at the mistakes made in the past, and we need to look at ourselves in that mirror to make sure that we don't make the same mistakes. And I know we repeat this often, but the Bible repeats it often, so I think we need to continue to look at it. We need to make sure that we don't just have this image of Jesus, of a baby born in a manger, of a great teacher, of a healer, a miracle worker, even a man on a cross. We need to make sure we're not just looking at those things and still not knowing who the Christ is. Because it's possible to do that. If you don't think it's possible to do that, just go online and look at any Christian news website and see the travesty taking places in churches and denominations across the country. People who say they love Jesus and yet they dismantle his word. People who say they know about this Jesus, and yet they do as much damage to the body of Christ as those with the crown of thorns and the hammers and the nails. They know Jesus, but they don't exalt the Christ. And we need to make sure that we know Jesus, but we also exalt who he is, exalt Christ. So what do you think about Christ? Go back to Spurgeon. This again is from yesterday's morning and evening devotional. It's the evening reading, and I paraphrased it just a little bit, saying the same thoughts he had to say, just using a little updated English to make it easier to understand. But this is what Spurgeon says. "The great test of the health of your soul is this: what do you think of Christ? Is he to you fairer than all the other children of men? Is he to you chief among 10,000? Is he to you altogether lovely? Wherever Christ is esteemed like this, The spiritual man's faculties are fully energized toward him. He goes on to say, I will use this barometer to judge your piety. Does Christ stand high or low with you? If you have thought little of Christ, if you have been content to live without him, if you care a little for his honor, if you have been neglectful of his law, then I know that your soul is sick. May God grant it that your soul is not sick unto death. But if your first thought is this, how can I honor Jesus? If your soul's daily desire is this, oh, if I knew where I could find him, then I tell you that you may have 1,000 infirmities, and you may scarcely even know if you're a child of God at all, but I am persuaded beyond a doubt that you are safe if Jesus Christ is great in your esteem. I don't care what kind of rags you're dressed in. What do you think of his royal apparel? It's not about your wounds, no matter how much you're bleeding, though it may be much. What do you think of his wounds? Are they like glittering rubies to you? I don't think any less of you, even though you might be lying on a dung heap like Lazarus, with dogs licking your wounds. I don't judge you by your poverty, but by this. What do you think of the king and his beauty? Is he glorious in your heart? Does he have a glorious throne in your heart? If you could, would you set him even higher? Would you be willing to die to add one more trumpet to the strains that blow his praise? If so, then I tell you, it is well with you. Whatever you think of yourself, if Christ is great to you, then you shall be with him forever. I love Spurgeon. And the great Prince of Preachers closed his devotional by quoting the old hymn, though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be. For I am pleased with none beside, the fairest of the fair is he. Friends, what do you think of Christ? The great Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson thought highly of him and gave his entire adult life in the name of the Christ he exalted to the people of Burma. Jim Elliot thought so highly of him and gave up his life, martyred in Ecuador for the Christ he exalted. As we mentioned, Jennings and Handel wrote the Messiah, and generations have heard from them of the exalted Christ. My grandmothers exalted Christ. They read their Bibles and told their children about him. What do you think of Christ? Is he high in your heart? How will the world know from you? Amen.
Would you stand with me, please?
Blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful.
My guess is that most of the people in your family, most of the people that you work around or you live nearby know who your favorite football team is. I bet they know that. Clearly. Do they know what you think about Jesus? So as we enter this new year, let's live lives that show people. I'm not talking about getting bumper stickers and t-shirts. Let's live lives that show people that we exalt the Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus stood before God the Father, he's not turning his back on me. How could I dare turn my back on him? How can I not shout to the world who he is and what he's done for me? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.